Today, I'm excited. We are starting a brand new series. Our home base for the next 6 or 7 weeks is going to be in the book of Acts. Now, we've just spent most of the spring and the early summer in Genesis 1. If you've been with us, looking at the beginning of creation and asking the question, what kind of world is God making? And now we're kind of flipping all the way to the New Testament. Is the beginning of the church, and we're asking what kind of people is God making in that world? And it turns out the answer to both of those questions, the Genesis 1 question and the Acts question, runs through the same figure, and that is the Holy Spirit. So more on that in a second. Before we dive into the story I want to look at today, I want to talk a little bit about this book that we're going to be spending some time in. The book of Acts, you may already know, is actually a sequel. It's a sequel. It's the same author as the Gospel of Luke. Scholars even sometimes refer to these two together as Luke-Acts. Luke was the traveling companion of Paul, and right up front, Luke tells us that he interviewed the eyewitnesses and he wrote everything down in order. And so you can kind of think of Luke as volume one. It's the story of Jesus, and it ends, you know, in Jerusalem. And then he picks up the pen again to write volume two, which is Acts, and that's the journey that starts in Jerusalem, and it doesn't stop until the gospel reaches Rome, which is the capital of the world at the time. So Acts reveals what Jesus is continuing to do now, but through his church. And I'm really excited because I have always loved Acts. Acts, just for the pure fun of it, Acts is a fun book. It's a great book. It's like Steven Spielberg found scripture and made a movie or something. You know, it made an adventure movie. There's like angels and earthquakes and prison breaks in the middle of the night, and there's riots and snake bites and courtroom dramas and shipwrecks. It's exciting. The demonized get set free. The dead are raised. And Acts is also the origin story of the church, so it's very important to all of us. And Luke doesn't kind of sanitize the story of, you know, the beginnings of the church. You know, in one part, you get this married couple that lies to the church and they drop dead. That's interesting. There's this ugly fight over food among people. There's this blow up between Paul and Barnabas that ends up with them splitting up. It's an honest book about the church, which if you've ever, you know, belonged to a church, that's the only kind there is. That's the honest church right there. And one more thing about it, and this is, to me, this changes how I look at the book of Acts. It doesn't have a true conclusion. It just stops. In the very last chapter, Paul is in Rome and he's preaching away, and the story just kind of runs off the page, right? And there's no like, and they lived happily ever after. And the reason is very simple. The book of Acts is never finished because the story isn't finished, right? Acts has 28 chapters on the page, and you and I are living in chapter 29 of the book of Acts. It's the same gospel, the same spirit 2,000 years later. Now, if you have a Bible, you can, if you open it up, some of your Bibles will have something like this at the top. There's an official title most Bibles will say is the Acts of the Apostles, and that's a fine title, but I think it's also a little bit misleading because the apostles aren't really the main characters. They come and they go throughout the book. Peter appears a lot in the first half. Paul appears some in the second half, and then Peter sort of vanishes. Paul carries, the second half. James gets a speech in there, and most of the 12 apostles don't even have any speaking lines. There's one character that's on every single page, every scene, from first chapter to last, and it isn't any of those apostles. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. He shows up in chapter 2 and he never leaves. And he tells Philip to go catch a chariot. He tells Peter to go walk into this forbidden house of a Gentile. He shows up at a prayer meeting and he tells them who to select as other workers for the gospel. At one point, he blocks Paul from going to Asia and he sends him to Europe instead. At every hinge in the book, there's somebody who first hears from the Spirit. And I think that's why this book could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it really is all about the Spirit. But here's why it is kind of beautiful to me that it got named after the apostles. You ever go to a party or a dinner, or it's a holiday, it's Christmas or Thanksgiving, and then You know that person at the party that's taking all the pictures? And then later you're scrolling through the pictures and you notice that they're not in any of the pictures. My wife knows what this is. She always remarks, I'm not going to be in any of these pictures. She's always the one behind the lens at the events, right? She's pointing that camera, pointing that phone at other people. That's kind of the Holy Spirit in this book in some ways. His whole way of working is to keep you looking not at him, but keep you looking at Jesus and the church and the church of Jesus, to make that church visible while kind of the Holy Spirit stays out of the frame. And so, of course, you get a book that's named after the people that you can see, but don't let that fool you into thinking, to misunderstanding who the story is really all riding on. So in this series, we're going to look at a lot of fascinating stories. It's very entertaining stories of faithful people, just like you and me, doing heroic things on the surface. But my goal is that we see how it is the Spirit moving through ordinary people to make something out of nothing. And we're calling this series A Wing and a Prayer. Because on paper, that's kind of what the entire mission, it looks insane. The entire mission of Acts looks crazy. It starts with 120 people with no staff, no strategy, there's no plan. Their leader just left the planet. Their assignment is to carry the message of the gospel of this crucified Galilean carpenter to the entire Roman Empire. And on paper, that seems like a lost cause. It's like trying to fly a shot-up airplane home on one engine, right? Except they have a secret weapon, and that is that the wing, which is their last hope, happens to belong to the Holy Spirit, and the whole improbable thing is riding on him. Which kind of makes it weird that even still today, the Holy Spirit is still maybe the most neglected member of the Trinity to a lot of Christians. And you can kind of understand why. You know, we get God the Father. You know, he's big and fatherly. You know, God the Father. Okay, yeah, I get that, right? Lord of the universe. And Jesus, everybody loves. I mean, who doesn't love Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is great. But the Spirit, he's kind of the one that a lot of us are like, I believe in him, I just don't know what to do with him exactly, right? Brian Zahn, he's a pastor, author, he calls the Holy Spirit the experience of God. And I love that description of the experience of God. If you lose the Spirit, And God turns from this reality that you experience into this concept that you just think about, right? Now, thinking about God is what is known in the circles as theology. That's thinking about God. And Lord knows we need some good theology today. Theology is a good thing. It's good to think about God. But see, the Holy Spirit is what keeps our theology from sort of calcifying into theoretical fiction. He's the aspect of God that'll kind of smack you in the face with divine reality if that's what you need. But he's also the one who holds you with these like tangible arms of peace when everything's on fire, the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of my pledge throughout this series, is to help us get to know the Holy Spirit a little better over these next few weeks. One last thing. I usually like to let you know of the folks that I'm studying, because they're a lot smarter than I am, in case you want to, you know, go into further detail and study further into some of this. Some of the great scholars I can't recommend highly enough. One of them is Craig Keener. He's just amazing. He's a New Testament professor. He's one of the most respected scholars alive on the book of Acts. He wrote a 4-volume series on the book of Acts. And get this, he's a charismatic, which is kind of rare in the academy. He believes that the Spirit actually still moves like he did in Acts, and he'll show you, you know, his little exegetical footnotes. And I appreciate that kind of faithful scholarship. Now, I don't recommend that you go attempt to read his 4-volume series unless you have some good, strong coffee. But everyone should read by his more popular book, which is called Gift and Giver. I recommend you go buy it right now. Two other brilliant guys who have been a real blessing to me, just so you know, reading up on all of this, Ben Witherington III, who has the best name ever. He's a pastor and a scholar at Asbury College. You know, that's the seminary where that worship broke out a couple years ago. And he's got a really good book called The Acts of the Apostles. Also, Willie James Jennings, he's a scholar. He was from Yale Divinity. I think he's at Asbury now, too, but he has a great book called The Acts. And super great. Anyway, all these guys I would highly recommend. And by the way, just like we did during our Genesis series, I would love for you to send in your questions, the questions that come to mind as you're sitting there during this series in the course of this sermon. Pull out your phone. If something comes to mind, you know, that we're having in these conversations, we want to know what you're curious about, what questions this brings up about the Holy Spirit, about, you know, the early church, the acts, the gifts of the Spirit, whatever we're talking about. Go ahead and text it in right then. You can QR it or text it. All right, let's dive in. Here we go. What time is it? Oh yeah, we want to hurry it because we got potluck dinner waiting for us. Here we go. Acts chapter 2. Now, I want us to kind of picture where we are in the book of Acts in chapter 2. About 50 days ago, Jesus walked out of a grave. Okay, everything changed. Now, about 10 days ago, Jesus stood on a hillside with these disciples, and he was lifted up into the sky as the ascension. And just before that, he left them their next step. He said, don't do anything. That was it. Don't kick off any new programs. Don't, like, print up any t-shirts or anything. Just wait. Wait until, he says, you've been clothed with power from on high. So, 10 days later, you can picture there's 120 of them holed up in this house, on the sort of rooftop room of this house in Jerusalem. There's the 11 remaining disciples. There's some of the women who followed Jesus, so we'd have including his mother Mary. Some are family. Some are just disciples that we never really get names for. We just know there's 120 of them. And it says for 10 days they've been praying and watching, kind of staring across the room at each other going, are we doing this right? Or like, is something supposed to happen? What's happening here? Are we doing this? Meanwhile, what's going on outside is Jerusalem is packed. The city's packed. It's the festival of Shavuot and what your Bible might call Pentecost. That is simply the Greek word for 50th, Pentecost. It's 50 days after Passover. And Shavuot is one of the three big holidays. It's the big feasts that would bring Jewish pilgrims from all over the known world back to Jerusalem. By this time, you have to realize that the Jewish people are kind of all over the place. They're not just in Israel. They have scattered all over the empire, and they've been that way for centuries. And so there's at least like a dozen languages out in the streets from where these Jews have lived, and their families are growing up, and now they're coming back to into Jerusalem. So all you're hearing all these languages in the street, and the city's humming, right? It's kind of like, I heard a really cool thing. You know, the World Cup is going on right now. Today's the final. And the World Cup is, so we've had like lots of people from all over the world come to America and Canada and Mexico. And I've been seeing some really fun little stories of people coming just marveling at the things of America, like how big our portions are that we eat and like how big our streets are. And Costco, that apparently is a really big deal to people from other countries, Costco. So anyway, that's like what's going on in Jerusalem. It's like the World Cup of holy days. I don't know. So the city's humming. And now a bonus fact about Shavuot. Shavuot was the feast that celebrated God giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai like 1,000 years earlier. So in the Jewish imagination, the backdrop of this day is fire on a mountain and God descending and a people who are formed by the sound of his own voice. So kind of hold on to that. And Luke knows about that too. All right, let's read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. That's that upper room. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. If you were with us for Genesis a couple months ago, this wind automatically should be kind of waving all sorts of flags, right? Because the word pneuma is what the word is here in the Greek. It's the same as the word ruach in Hebrew, ruach, with that good, satisfying guttural there. And these words both mean wind, but also breath and spirit, all three at once, right? It's where we get the word like pneumatic or, you know, pneumonia if you're, you know, having trouble with your wind. So here's Luke writing the birth story of the church, and the first thing he reaches for is wind, filling a house that a second ago was empty. And where else have we seen wind, right? That ruach hovering over an empty, formless place, about to make something out of nothing, right? That's Genesis 1 language, baby, the ruach. So that same spirit who brooded over the waters at the dawn of the world is now filling this room full of nervous nobodies in Jerusalem. It's the same move, same order out of chaos, people being made alive. It's the same spirit, but now it's a new creation. It's a new creation. It says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. On who? Each of them. Each of them. Not just the apostles, not just the men, not just the leaders. Fire divides and rests on every single person in the room. Mary, fire, right? James, Jesus' brother, who, you know, wasn't even a believer 6 months ago, he gets some fire. The unnamed disciples that we never really hear from again, fire. The women in the back, fire. See, in the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting. The Spirit occasionally would be told about how it would come upon individuals. And like Moses, sometimes the Spirit would come on Moses, or the elders, or Saul, or David, or the prophets. It would come one at a time for a specific job. But the prophet Joel had always promised a day when God would pour his Spirit out on all flesh. All flesh, sons and daughters, old and young, servants, everybody. And verse 3 tells you right here in one image that Joel's day has come. That this fire isn't for just the elite anymore. This fire is for everyone in the room. It says all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. As we're going to see in this story, these aren't like private prayer languages like Paul will later talk about in the book of 1 Corinthians. Or like many of you, this is a charismatic church, so many of you may speak in tongues and you experience that sort of private prayer language. This is something different. These are real human languages, and we know because the crowd outside says so. It says that Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. What Luke is doing here, he's reading off the whole empire. He's telling us that every people group in Jerusalem that day heard the gospel in the language that they grew up, the very language they grew up dreaming in. And by the way, where else did God in the Bible, can you think of a place where he did something really dramatic with human languages on a big public stage? Yeah. What's happening here at Pentecost is a sort of Babel in reverse. Genesis 11, people built a tower, you know, to try to reach heaven, and God scattered them. He confuses their languages. And for 2,000 years, that's kind of the Jewish explanation for why the human family is so fractured, why cultures are so fractured. And at Pentecost, God runs Babel in reverse. And he doesn't do it by making everybody suddenly speak one language. You know, I guess he could have done that. But what God does here is he honors their differences, and he now celebrates the fact that there are Parthians and Medes and Egyptians and Cretans, and he meets every single one of them in their own mother tongue. Isn't that a beautiful thing that he talks to them? He could have just spoke to them in a language they would all sort of understand, like Greek. You know, they probably understood some Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. But he speaks to them in the language they speak at home with their families. The first miracle of the Spirit-filled church isn't everybody suddenly sounding the same? It's everybody understanding each other across the very differences that used to divide them. See, Pentecost is as much about God reuniting a scattered human family as it is about like any single person's private experience. The wall between nations is the first wall the Spirit tears down. I'm going to say that again because that might be a tweetable moment right there. The wall between the nations is the first wall that the Spirit tears down. We'll come back to that in a big way in a few weeks. So, Luke shares three markers, and all of them kind of point back to the Old Testament. There's a wind from heaven. There's a fire in each one. We get Babel running reverse. Luke is letting us know, you know, hey, keep your eyes open, friends, here. The God of Genesis 1, the God who came down in fire at Sinai, who scattered the Tower of Babel, he is on the move again, and this new creation is the church. So he tells us there's this crowd outside. Now, this is interesting because Luke splits the crowd in two different ways. And I think both of these reactions are still alive in the church today. Reaction number one, in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, what does this mean? And this is the open posture, right? So many of us understand this. It's when we go, man, I don't understand this, but I'm leaning in, right? Help me make sense of this. And then there's reaction number two, verse 13. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. That's the dismissive shrug, right? I don't get it. It looks embarrassing, so I'm going to crack a joke so I don't have to really take this seriously. And if we're honest, both of us are probably in this room this morning. Some of you, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, you lean in. You're like, yeah, I've always wanted to understand this better. Tell me more. I want this. Now, some of us, when the Holy Spirit comes up or someone is used in the gifts of the Spirit, we go, oh boy, here we go again. Right? You might actually believe this stuff, but, you know, maybe somewhere along the way, somebody embarrassed you with this Spirit stuff. Or maybe you watched a guy on TV, you know, doing something that made you go, yeah, I'm out. I'm just going to be, you know, a quiet Presbyterian for the rest of my life. Thank you very much. So we get both of these reactions from the crowd. Look what Peter does. By the way, can I just point out what a moment this is for Peter? For Peter, 50 days ago, this is the man who was warming his hands by the charcoal fire, denying that he even knew Jesus while he was being tortured and crucified. And then a few weeks later, the risen Jesus finds him on a beach and puts him back together. And now the Spirit is poured on him and he becomes the first Christian that we get in history to stand up in public and preach the gospel. Amen. Right? He goes from denying he even knew Jesus to preaching to thousands in 50 days flat. That's pretty good, right? Peter could not have accomplished it himself. He couldn't have fixed himself. There's no way he could have just willed himself to be all better. This is the Holy Spirit moving in and transforming a person. The first thing he does is he addresses the drunk comment. Hey guys, these people are not drunk as you suppose. I mean, it's only 9 in the morning. I love that. They haven't even had breakfast yet. Now, Peter's good. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't like do the Peter thing that we would expect him normally to do, which is to, you know, he's like, hey, you come up here and say that to my face, right? That'd be like a Peter thing, right? He's got a little sword out. He's going to, no. What does he do next? He reaches back to the prophet Joel and he says, this thing that you're staring at is the thing that Joel told us to wait for 800 years ago. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit on these days, in those days, and they will prophesy. And I love this. Look at that. What do we got? We got sons and daughters, both genders, sons and daughters. We've got young people, old people, all generations, right? Male and female servants. There's no class system in the kingdom. right? Joel saw a day coming when God's Spirit is going to be on everybody, not just the select few. And Peter is standing on a porch in Jerusalem going, today is the day. This is the day. The Spirit doesn't run along any lines of gender and age and class and status. The Spirit is for all flesh. He's speaking that to us today. That one promise right there is kind of the manifesto for the rest of the book of Acts. We're going to see the Samaritans receiving the Spirit. There's an Ethiopian on the desert road who gets him. Cornelius the Roman, Lydia, this businesswoman, the jailer, his whole household. All of it is just commentary on Joel. The whole story of God is saying all means all. And the Holy Spirit is removing any exceptions to that word. And then Luke tells us the effect Peter's sermon had. It says the crowd was cut to the heart. That phrase means gutted. They were pierced like the floor drops out from under them. And they call back, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent. What's that? That just means rethink everything. Change your mind about everything you thought you knew. Everything that you think you knew. Now that you've seen what you just saw, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then Luke casually drops this number on the way out the door. He says about 3,000 were added that day. 3,000. Now, if you remember, I told you Pentecost is the festival of the Shavuot. It's the feast where they remember the fire on the mountain of Sinai, the coming of the law, and the day that God gave the law through Moses, and that was a big celebration, but it also had a dark side to that day, because it's also when Moses climbed down the mountain. You remember he found his people had lost their nerve and built a golden calf to worship. And when the dust settled on that day, Exodus tells us 3,000 fell dead as punishment. Now, centuries later, it's the feast of Shavuot. And there's more wind, more fire. It's a new age, right? Only this time, God comes all the way down onto his people. And the fire lands on the head of every person in the room. And when the dust settles, 3,000 are added. 3,000 come to life, right? We have Babel reversed. We have Sinai reversed. So, what does this mean to us today? Is this just a really cool story, a little interesting thing to entertain us? Or is God wanting us to see more than just what we read on the page? Is there a way we can step into the upper room and experience this Holy Spirit ourselves? I'm going to share real quickly four kind of aha moments I had in going when I go through this story. Number one, the baptism of the Spirit is a gift. It's not a technique. It is a gift. See, there's this tendency in the church when people discover that the Holy Spirit is for real. You know, a lot of times, they spend most of their life just ignoring him, and then they find out he's for real. There's this tendency that we kind of treat him like he's the secret that we unlock, right? Ooh, the Holy Spirit. And so what you got to do is you got to practice your technique. You got to conjure up the right buzz in the room, right? You attend the right conference to go get him. And if he's not doing what you're doing, well, you must be doing something wrong. Right? We got to get the base and the system just right to really, you know, allow the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit can't move if the lights are too bright. We got to dimmer them down just a little bit. You know, then the anointing can fall. You know, then we all got to learn. The Holy Spirit, the whole thing turns very transactional. The Holy Spirit is like this complicated machine that you have to learn to operate. And for those of you who were raised on that, you know, it can get exhausting trying to make it work for you. Watch what the disciples do. They do the opposite. In the days and the hours leading up to Pentecost, they don't do anything. They don't do anything more impressive than that they've done before. All they do is obey. Jesus tells them, go, get together, and wait. And so they obey. It doesn't say they like had been praying harder. They hadn't been fasting for 40 days to like force God's hand or something like that. They didn't work up some critical mass of faith to summon down the anointing. They waited and obeyed. They stayed together. One thing it says is in unity. They were gathered in unity, and the Spirit came on God's timing because Jesus promised he would. He said, I will pour out my Spirit. And Jesus delivers what he promises. It's God who does the pouring. I will pour out my Spirit. See, disciples, what do we do then? We stand under the spout with our hands open. He's pouring. You don't have to earn what is already being poured on you. What God pours out, you don't have to beg for it. Just get under the spout. Number one, that was aha number one. Number two, that fire has your name on it too. Remember, the Holy Spirit fell on how many people in the room? Everybody. This fire divided on all of their heads, and the Spirit wasn't even done there, because listen to the last line of Peter's sermon to the crowd. He tells them who this gift of the Holy Spirit is for. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. I think that includes us, because we are far. And guess what that Greek word for all means? All. That's right, Ms. Pat. It means all. That was a really toughie for me to go research. There's no asterisk attached. It's just no fine print. It's all. In the kingdom, there's no class system. There's just one tier, right? And you're a part of it. All means all. And some of you have just kind of assumed over the years, man, this real Spirit-filled life, that just belongs to like somebody else. That's somebody else who's like, you know, going after it really hard or something like that. I don't know. The people up front in the room or the ones who come back from the conference with all the stories. And meanwhile, you know, I get it. You're just trying to follow Jesus, raise your kids, love your spouse, keep the lights on, not lose your mind. You don't feel anointed on Monday morning. You know, you feel ordinary. I want you to hear me. The same Spirit who fell in that room is for you.
Amen.
The same one is for you. The same fire everybody else got that day will follow you home today.
Amen.
Right? So you're not a spectator in this story. There's not two tiers to the church. It is on your head that the Spirit intends to burn, which raises a question a lot of us have that we never get a good answer to. What does he do once he follows me home that actually changes my everyday life? What does it look like? There's a difference between fire and fireworks. Look at the very first thing that this power of the Spirit produces in a human being. Look at Peter. Does Peter start to levitate in front of everybody? No. Is like, is say any like lightning shot from his fingertips? No. The Spirit, what does it do to him? It walks him out onto a balcony to face the same crowd that got his rabbi killed, you know, 7 weeks ago, and it opens his mouth. 50 days ago, this is the man who swore up and down he'd never even met Jesus, and now he's preaching Jesus to thousands of people. The first thing the Holy Spirit produces in you is nerve.
Yes. Yeah. Amen.
Right? So don't get that backwards. See, we've been sold the Spirit as fireworks, the goosebumps, right? The high that you catch on Sunday, but it's probably going to fade by Thursday. But what he came to give you is fire. Fire. See, fireworks are for the show. They're entertaining, but they don't actually provide any lasting heat, right? Fire is what is still burning during the week. The power to do the hard, holy, unglamorous things that you can't pull off on your own, under your own steam, right? To forgive the person you would rather stay angry with. To stay soft when you have every reason to be hard about something. To keep loving a teenager that is trying their best to make that impossible. To tell the truth when a lie would be a lot cheaper, right? To get up tomorrow and do the next faithful thing when you really aren't feeling it. Nobody's filming that for Instagram, right? Nobody's building a bunch of followers on their account because they're displaying Christ-like love every day of their life. But that is exactly where the fruit of the Spirit shows up. We could say it this way: the result of the fire that falls on your head is a transformation of your heart. The result of the fire that falls on your head is a transformation of the heart. And then lastly, here's where everything I just said about you comes with a catch built right in. Fire spreads or it dies. The Spirit gives himself to you personally. He is very personal, but he will not let you keep it private. He is personal, but he won't let you keep him private. Look at the last verses of the chapter 42-47. It says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They're not hiding out. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. All those separate little flames. And what do they add up to? They add up to community. They add up to community, people who keep showing up for each other's lives day after day. There's an old line from the Desert Fathers that says, one Christian is no Christian. In other words, you can have a private, or you can have a personal relationship with Jesus, but you cannot have a private one. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus. You cannot have a private one. Being privately Spirit-filled is an oxymoron. The flame that the Spirit lit in you was always meant to be carried into the next room. And seriously, guys, in an age like today, when everybody's online and we're lonelier than ever, we're more anxious than human beings have ever been, maybe the most Pentecostal thing you and I could do this week sounds almost boring on paper, but we could be a people who just show up for each other. We show up for each other. We teach and we eat and we pray and we share. And when somebody in the room comes up short, we find a way to get it to them. That's not charismatic Christianity. That's just Christianity. That's just Christianity. Amen. So today, as we come to the table, don't look to Pentecost as like, here's the four keys for making the Holy Spirit do what I want. Look to Pentecost as a promise that he will enable you to do what he wants. It is a promise that he will enable you to do what he wants. The Holy Spirit belongs to you and you belong to him. You don't have to earn him. There's a flame with your name on it. And what he wants to do in you and in us together is to keep doing what he did in that upper room. That is to make us a people united in Christ, who witness of his love to a world who is listening. Let me pray for us and then we'll come together. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you that the wind has come and it's still moving in this room. Thank you for the promise that what you began in Jerusalem, you're still doing right here in our homes for each of us. Help us to stop performing for a spirit that we already have. Help us to receive again with open hands what you are pouring out. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we remember now the gift that you gave us on the cross, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Come when you're ready. Church, may the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all as we go from here and we eat lunch together. Amen. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.